Well, good evening, everybody. Father Pat here. Welcome back to our Becoming Catholic series, and it's just been a joy to be with you guys, although digitally, remotely. We're going to be getting back together here in person, in the flesh, pretty soon, but this is still working out. So, got another video lesson for you tonight as we dive in into the two sacraments of healing, of reconciliation and anointing of the sick. But I want to just dive in right away, head first, but let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by also on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." There's so many ways that we could take this story, so many different interpretations, so many different lessons we can take from this gospel. Where I want to just to kind of settle our hearts and minds and imaginations as we begin this is to see in this story this image of the Good Samaritan who draws close to this man who's left half dead, who pours oil and wine into his wounds, which we hear that, we think, wow, that's gross. But oil and wine were antiseptic. They were not contaminated. They were clean. They were used for healing. So he's getting close to the man's wounds, and he's healing him. This is an icon. This story of the Good Samaritan is an icon of the very heart of Jesus. This is how Jesus responds to us as human beings, our human condition, our fallen condition, in the ditch, left half dead, wounded by sin, subject to sin and death. This is Jesus who is drawn. He's drawn to our weaknesses and pain. He's drawn to the place where He's our Savior, and He wants to save us. He's drawn to those places in us that need to be saved. Like, we think so often, all of us, that like all of that junk in us, we're going to be talking a lot about junk tonight in this conversation about healing. We think that that junk in us is a liability, that it's something that repels the purity and the glory of God, that He would not want to muddy Himself up or get close to the muck and grime of my sinful humanity, my broken humanity. But it's not true. He draws close. He draws super close to all of it. You know, one of the things I like to meditate on every once in a while is just considering, like, what were the human realities that influenced the sacred heart, the sacred mind, and imagination of Jesus? Like the parables that he tells, or, you know, like, they're drawn from the lived experience of his day, right? So, like, when Jesus talks about in that parable, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It wasn't until a few years ago when I went to the Holy Land that nearby his hometown of Nazareth, there was a city literally on a hill called Sepphoris, a city set on a hill. Yeah, it can't be hidden. So like, just what were all of the human things that influenced the mind and heart and imagination of Jesus? And I think so often about his life with Mary and Joseph in the home and their tenderness and their love and the way in which they were moved to respond to any of his little suffering. That as the child, as this infant, as this little one growing up in this fallen world, just the beauty of their hearts responding to him in any of his pain or his suffering. I want to show you real quick as we begin this, as we continue kind of, this whole thing is going to be in the context of like a prayer. But I want to show you this clip from the Passion of Jesus having his own mother rush to him in his littleness, his weakness, and his pain. And how that human reality, I think, so much influenced his heart. Let's take a watch.
Dilla questa, questa.
Di là.
Dilla Mater Galilei. Vamos.
Iure!
In cede!
As Jesus is intensely interested in our healing, he's intensely interested in our pain. And he gave us two sacraments throughout his earthly ministry. He gave us two sacraments for our healing, right? The anointing of the sick, which we're going to talk about first, and reconciliation. In both of these, Jesus acts as the divine physician. There's all these different analogies, if you will, to understand who Jesus was. But Jesus is the divine physician. He's, interested in our healing. He's interested in our pain, just like a physician is interested in our healing, interested in alleviating our pain. Jesus says, the healthy are not in need of a physician, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. But here's the thing. All analogies limp, right? All analogies, yeah, they fail. Because unlike a surgeon who encounters his patients in this sort of sterile, antiseptic, clean space, Jesus encounters us in the raw. He encounters us in our brokenness. And like, if you notice, there's no mask, there's no gloves, there's no gown, there's none of that stuff. That there's no PPE, right? There's no PPE in Jesus, divine physician. And here's the other part of this analogy where it limps, is that none of us go to physicians so that we can keep going to the physician, right? Because ideally, you go to the physician and then you never have to go to a physician ever again. But Jesus will never heal us on such a fundamental way, such that we stop needing him. He will never heal us in such a a permanent way that we stop needing him. Like, to grow in our awareness of our need for him is actually a sign of spiritual health. When you read the lives of the saints, they are the ones who are so acutely aware of the fact that they are such broken sinners. Like, and they need to be saved, like, so much. They're so aware of how far they fall short of the glory to which they're called. Right? I want to read this quote to you from a great spiritual author named Father Jacques Philippe. He's just a master. Any of his books will change your life. This is what he says. There are weaknesses God frees us from, but others he leaves with us, precisely so that we can stay small and poor and dependent on his grace, compelled to keep calling out to him all the time. Blessed weaknesses that impel us to call out on God. For God hears the prayer of the poor, and he comes to help them. Sometimes he heals our weaknesses, but sometimes he gives us the grace to live with them trustingly, to accept them peacefully, and to accept ourselves as weak and limited, because that's what we are. That is real humility, to accept ourselves as we are, to love ourselves as we are. And this is the part, and it attracts God's grace very powerfully. St. Paul, he speaks about in the New Testament, he says, "The Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh to beat me down, to keep me humble." He says, "Three times I asked the Lord, take this away from me, and three times the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." You see, what Paul discovered is that there is a grace to discover on the deepest of my being, deepest level of my being, that I am so dependent on the Lord. I need him. So Jesus moved, and he continues to move towards human frailty, whether it's physical or spiritual or moral, that, like, Jesus is rushing towards it like a battlefield doctor who rushes towards the suffering, who rushes towards the pain, to anoint people in their physical frailty, to absolve them, to forgive them, that Jesus is constantly rushing towards us like this battlefield doctor. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge, but it's based on the true story of Private Desmond Dawes, who was a Seventh-day Adventist, who served in some of the fiercest battles of World War II. He was a conscientious objector, that he signed up for military service, but because of his past, he refused to carry a gun. He refused to touch a gun, and he was made fun of by his brother soldiers. And anyway, he becomes a physician, a military doctor, and oh my gosh, it's such a powerful movie. But the scene I want to show you real quick here is the scene where we see Private Doss, like, on the battlefield, things are blowing up everywhere, and he makes a beautiful prayer, and he responds. It is, for my money, the most articulate and beautiful icon of Jesus, and also of the priesthood, if I could be so bold. So let's watch Private Doss responding to human pain like our Jesus.
What is it you want of me? I don't understand.
He runs to the pain. He's drawn to the pain and to the distress. That's Jesus. Or we have other saints in our tradition. Think of like St. Damian of Molokai, this amazing priest who wanted to serve the poorest of the poor, the sickest of the sick, the lepers on the leper colony of Molokai, the island in Hawaii. That's where we just shipped people off who had this virus, this disease. And Father Damien, knowing what that would mean for him, he wanted to serve them. So the boat that was going to drop him off, it refused to dock on the island. It stayed anchor in the harbor, and he had to dive off the boat with all of his possessions and swim to the shore. And he set up a ministry to the lepers, eventually contracting the leprosy himself, and he died of leprosy serving the lepers. Again, that is Jesus. Listen to what St. John Paul II says. Jesus healed the sick. He consoled the afflicted. He fed the hungry. He freed people from deafness, from blindness, from leprosy, from the devil, and from various physical disabilities. Three times he restored the dead to life. He was sensitive to every human suffering, whether of the body or of the soul. Like in the Gospels, after Jesus drives out a possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum, this powerful exorcism, right? This powerful display of his messianic power and glory. It says he goes to the home of Simon, and his mother-in-law is laying sick, not with Ebola, not with some flesh-eating bacteria, not with stage 4 cancer. She wasn't shot in the chest. She didn't have a spear in her gut. It says she was lying there sick with a fever. I mean, fevers can stink, but they're fevers. But Jesus is drawn to her in her fever. It says he reaches out, takes her by the hand, and raises her up. That he didn't look at her and say, it's just a fever, she'll get over it. Jesus was sensitive to every form of human suffering, whether of body or of soul. Listen to Pope Benedict. Healing is an essential dimension of the apostolic mission and of Christian faith in general. When understood at a sufficiently deep level, this expresses the entire content of redemption. The entire content of redemption, Pope Benedict, that's a sweeping statement. You hear what he's saying, though? Jesus, as the Savior, he came to save us from what? From sin, from death, from everything that has alienated us from ourselves and from God, that in the beginning, it was never meant to be this way. We were never meant to suffer in this way. We were never meant to experience pain or death in this way. All of this, the fallenness of this world, from every bruised and scraped knee to every tumor to every death, is a sign that this wasn't how it was supposed to be. And Jesus comes into it to redeem it, to regain for us. That's what redemption means, to regain for us the original plan and the glory that God had for us in the beginning. Part of what drew people to Jesus in his earthly ministry, what got the traction going and his popularity, was his ministry of healing. That, imagine living in the ancient world, a world before hospitals, a world before ice. You couldn't even get an ice pack. A world before any, Tylenol, before penicillin, before anything that could alleviate your pain. Imagine the ancient world suffering with some ailment, being simply without hope that it was ever going to get better. You reach this moment of despair, and then somehow, someday, someone, this Yeshua of Nazareth, enters into your story, enters into that despair, enters into that darkness and hopelessness, and totally fulfills your wildest dream, your hope against hope, that I wish this could go away. And he makes it go away. Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me, said Bartimaeus, a blind man who had been blind since birth, sitting by the roadside begging. Jesus gives him his sight. Imagine what that would have meant the ripples that sent throughout society. So it is so clear in the Gospels that when Jesus is interacting with these sick people, with these folks and these diseases and various illnesses, that sickness is taken as an emblem, is taken in an emblematic way. It's symbolic of the way in which the Lord, it's symbolic of deeper spiritual dysfunction that robs the soul of divine life. So physical blindness is a symbol of spiritual blindness. Physical deafness is a sign of spiritual deafness, right? physical death is a sign of mortal spiritual death, right? So to manifest, though, his power over the spiritual realm, the spiritual reality, which is way less intangible, Jesus manifested his power also over the physical, right? To show that he had power over the spiritual, Jesus manifested his power over the physical. Think about one of the clearest signs of this is when the friends of that paralytic man tear off the roof of the house and they lower this man on a pallet through the roof in front of Jesus. This man's been paralyzed. And Jesus looks at the paralyzed man and says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And you have to picture the people in the room being like, "What did he say? Like, no, Jesus, like, he's paralyzed. The problem is that he's paralyzed. Like, that's the issue. Fix that." As if Jesus is trying to say, like, what you see is only the tip of the iceberg. Like, his physical paralysis, like, I'm going to heal that because sin affects a spiritual paralysis in us. And Jesus says to the Pharisees who are there saying, "This man's blasphemy, like, only God can forgive sins." Jesus says to him, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority over sins to forgive them, I say to you, young man, paralyzed, get up and walk." And he gets up and walks to their total astonishment. Because it's a whole lot easier to say to a paralyzed guy, "Your sins are forgiven," than it is to say, "Get up and walk." One of those is way more falsifiable than the others. Look at this image. This is our Holy Father, this is Pope Francis, drawing near to the pain, drawing near the pain. This is Jesus, drawing near to the pain. This comes out of the Catechism. "Illness and suffering have always been among the gravest problems confronted in human life. In illness, man experiences powerlessness, his limitations, and his finitude. Every illness can make us glimpse death." That's true. Every illness can make us glimpse death. "Illness can lead to anguish, self-absorption, sometimes even despair and revolt against God. It can also make a person more mature, helping him discern in his life what is not essential." Oh, so true. What is not essential, so that he can turn toward that which is. Very often, illness provokes a search for God and a return to him. When people ask so often in the grip of illness, or especially when they're seeing someone going through serious illness, and they ask, "Why would God allow this?" I want us to be familiar with this paragraph, paragraph 1500 of the Catechism. Illness, so much more than anything, cuts right through it. Like, it's such a clear lens that differentiates the essential from the inessential. We spend so much time of our life focusing on the inessential, and then when it comes down to our frail mortality, we start feeling the death rattling in our lungs. We become very acquainted with, "Oh my gosh, I am mortal. I have an immortal soul. What have I done with it? What is essential? Love, relationships, faith, family, God. That's essential." C.S. Lewis again, my boy, C.S. Lewis. "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." When people have been asking, like I've been asking over this past year, why would God allow this pandemic? Why would God allow COVID-19? This is what I've been thinking about. Pain insists upon being attended to. Pain, like God is shouting to us in our pain. When suffering shows up, God is shouting to us. A lot of folks, most folks, like only rarely have to face and confront the awful side of human suffering that arises in disease or old age, only a handful of times, really. Like, the average person isn't spending a lot of time with the dying in nursing homes, unless you're a nurse or a hospice person or a doctor. But the average person isn't doing that. But priests, however, are asked by Jesus frequently to charge into these situations, to not only be near to them, like in proximity, to touch their bodies with the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, to touch those places that are racked with pain, to come close to them, to like close that gap of physical distance. Like just this morning, I'm fast asleep. The phone rings at like 4:45 in the morning. And it like wakes me up, of course. And I'm like, oh, that can't be good. So I get out of bed. I answer the phone. And it was a nurse at Summa Hospital in Barberton. Parishioner actively dying. And the family's asking if I could come. If a priest could be there. I mean, I'm not going to lie. I was exhausted. Like, the last thing I wanted to do was put on pants and shoes and to button up my collar and to drive out into the cold snow this morning. But I did because Jesus promised us, like, that I will be with you. I will accompany you in your pain. That you won't be alone. When you cry out, I will hear you and I will come to you. The Lord hears the cry of the poor. Like, in a word, like, what got me out of bed and what continues to get me out of bed, and when I have to, like, I mean, anointings, calls for anointings almost come in, they almost always come in at the most, like, inconvenient times. It's just true. But as a priest, like, a priest makes credible, like, for the church, the deepest truth in Jesus's heart. Like, by showing up, by going, we make good on Jesus's promise that he says, you will not be abandoned in your pain, that, like, I am attracted to your pain. I'm attracted and drawn to your shame and your wounds and your junk and your ugliness, your brokenness, your sinfulness. Like, I don't need you to tidy things up and to get presentable before I come to you. Like, I'm coming to you regardless. And it's not because you're so perfect. It's because you're broken and you're a sinner and you need saving. That's why I show up. Like, priests, this is what is, I mean, I've been thinking about it since this morning. When we administer the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, it incarnates the merciful heart of Jesus, like the Savior, who is always moving towards what is most frail and most diseased in human hearts and bodies and souls. The anointing of the sick, contrary to what a lot of people think, it is not a sacrament that is just for the dying. Let me repeat this. The anointing of the sick, it is not a sacrament that is just for the dying. There is no such thing, I know we hear this, there is no such thing as the last rites. We have in our collective Catholic cultural imagination this thing in our head that says, when someone's dying, you call the priest so the priest can pray the last rites over someone. Like, that's not the church's theology on the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. The last rites, they just happen to be whatever the last rites are that the person received. So a person's last rites might be confession. Their last rites might be the anointing of the sick. Their last rites might be receiving the Eucharist in Mass. Those are what the last rites are. Now, are there prayers that can be prayed over someone who is dying? Yes. Are those what we call the last rites? No, that's not, no. So according to canon law, just so we're very clear, church teaching canon law, the anointing of the sick may be administered to the baptized faithful who have the use of reason. So the church considers anybody around the age of 7 and up as having sufficient use of reason. The anointing of the sick may be administered to the baptized faithful who have the use of reason and begin to fall into danger because of illness or old age. So it includes those undergoing surgery, whenever a serious illness is the reason for the surgery. It includes the elderly folks if they have become notably weakened, although no serious illness is present. It even includes children if they have sufficient use of reason to be strengthened by the sacrament. So it's not just for the dying. If you're preparing for a surgery, you can be anointed. If you're dealing with serious mental illness, you can be anointed. It's not just for the dying, okay? So how is the sacrament administered? So the form of the sacrament. So the priest, using olive oil that has been blessed by the bishop at a mass called the Chrism Mass, where he consecrates all the oil for the usage throughout the entire diocese for every priest. We get all of our oils from this mass. So with blessed olive oil by the bishop, the priest anoints with a little sign of the cross on the forehead right here and on the palms of the sick persons, while saying this. So the priest would anoint the forehead, say, through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then on the palms, he would say, may the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. That's the form and the matter of the sacrament. Where does this come from? It comes from Scripture. In the letter of James, we read this. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the priests of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. This sacrament always works. The sacraments always work if it's done in the right way, saying the right words, and the person is properly disposed. They always work. There is always a spiritual healing with this sacrament. And sometimes, there's also a physical healing. Like, it actually happens. I want to tell you the story real quick. So this is a really powerful picture for me because this woman who I have my hand on her head, her name is Victoria D'Angelo. At the time, she was Victoria Shand. She hadn't gotten married yet. This picture was taken at Catholic Youth Summer Camp in Centerburg, Ohio. Victoria is, at the time of this picture, she was one of the counselors. So it's a week-long high adventure camp that runs all throughout the summer for thousands of middle schoolers and high schoolers. High adventure activity and deep, powerful faith, spiritual experiences. Well, Victoria was a counselor. This was the last week of the summer, and she had broken her foot. You can see there on the ground, she had one of those orthopedic boot shoe things. Yeah, she had broken her foot, and she couldn't do any of the activities that she wanted to do with her campers, and she was really bummed. And so I asked her, I said, Victoria, has anyone anointed you? She said, no. I said, well, let me pray over you, and let me anoint you. So we sit on this bench. I start doing the prayer. I prayed over her. I placed my hand on her head. I prayed in silence. I anointed her forehead. I anointed her palms. And you can also anoint the affected area. So I traced a sign of the cross on her foot. I prayed in silence for a little bit. And I opened my eyes and she opened her eyes. And I asked her, you know, do you feel anything? And she said, yeah, actually, my foot feels really hot. I said, that's interesting. So we finished the prayer. And she swings her legs, she takes her foot off the top of the bench, sits down, and then she just sets her foot down on the ground and starts rocking her feet back and forth. And I'm saying, how's that feel? And she says, feels fine. And then she stood up, and she put weight on that foot and felt fine. And then she started jumping up and down on one foot, and it felt fine. Like, that foot, which had been broken, those bones and those everything that was seriously damaged and bruised, the bruising was gone. The bones were not broken. She was completely healed. Jesus completely healed her right in that moment. So this is a sacrament of healing. It always affects a spiritual healing. Sometimes it affects a physical healing. It's totally true, and I've seen it happen on several occasions. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. We believe in a God who came back from the dead, a God who became flesh and then died on a cross, rose from the dead. The fact that Jesus can fix a broken foot, that's not that crazy to me. So, all right, so let's talk about confession. Let's talk about confession. Moving from anointing the sick to confession. Let's talk about confession. The forgiveness of sins, it was absolutely central to Jesus' message in the gospel. Absolutely central. There's that powerful scene. By the way, this is a huge mural that's in the church in Magdala, in the Holy Land, where Mary Magdalene came from. This beautiful mural that depicts that woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years, who presses through the crowd and says, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed. Look at this beautiful depiction of this scene and the power that goes forth from Jesus. And Jesus, after he heals these people, after he heals and, you know, this woman, he says, your faith has saved you. Go and sin no more. After the woman caught in the act of adultery, he says to her, daughter, no one here, like, where are your accusers? He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The Pharisees and the religious elite of Jesus' day, they were absolutely scandalized about the company that he kept, that Jesus associated with public manifest sinners. That's who the tax collectors were. Tax collectors were Jews who were cooperating with the occupying Roman powers, basically taking money from their countrymen and giving it to the occupiers. So Jesus hung out with tax collectors. He hung out with prostitutes. He hung out with these miscreants, the scum of society. And he would say in defense of them, he would just say in defense of this, the healthy do not need a physician, but the sick do, right? The sick do. I came to seek and to save the lost, right? Jesus entrusted the ministry of forgiveness of sins, what he did, to the apostles and to their successors. And again, just like anointing of the sick, this is based in Scripture. Confession, just like all the other sacraments, is rooted in the Scriptures. I'm going to go through a few of these. This is Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18. So this is what it says. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Actually, that's just one of those verses. I'm not sure which one that is. So this whole idea of binding and loosing, this comes from the rabbinic tradition of accepting one into or barring one out from the communion with the community. So like bringing someone in or keeping someone out, that authority was given from Jesus to the apostles. He gave that authority to them and to their successors. Or from John chapter 20. After he had risen from the dead, Christ appeared to his disciples and told them, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." So again, the first gift of the resurrection is the sending of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. How would the apostles know, how would they know about the sins of other people if people weren't confessing them to them? In other words, Jesus is presuming that people are going to come to the apostles and their successors to tell them their sins, and it will be up to the authority of the apostles to forgive those sins. You see what I'm saying? Like, built into the logic of what Jesus says is already the structure of confession that we celebrate as sacrament, or we celebrate as Catholics. That's why, we're going to talk about this in a second, that's why we go to priests, or to those who receive the sacrament of holy orders, right? Or here's the last verse. Christ, he invested the apostles with the same power that he had to forgive sins. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you," right? So this power was given to the apostles not as a gift just for them to enjoy personally, but it was a gift given that was proper to their office as apostles. And like the command to preach and to baptize, the command to forgive sins in the authority of Jesus was also handed down to the apostles. So how would this forgiveness of sins be dispensed and communicated to the people? Like how would that happen? That's varied throughout the centuries. In the early church, the forgiveness of sins was mainly associated with baptism, right? When adults are baptized, all of your sins of your former life up to that present moment are gone, which is why you catechumens, you unbaptized folks in becoming Catholic, you don't need to go to confession before the Easter Vigil because you're going to get baptized and all your sins are going to be wiped away. But in the early church, they wrestled with, what do we do for people who've been baptized, but then who maybe under the duress of persecution, they apostatize, they deny their faith, and then they come back and they want to come back into the community. Well, that led to a lot of what was called doing public penance. And that led into this tradition of establishing what was called the order of penitents. So the sinner, the person who sinned after being baptized, they would confess their sins to the bishop in a public way, and the bishop would impose a series of penances on them, usually to be undertaken during Lent or some other period, usually involve fasting, usually involve some type of manual labor, could involve going on pilgrimages, going to certain holy sites to pray, caring for the poor, caring for the ill. And while they were doing these penances, they would wear very distinctive garb so that everyone in the community knew that they were in the order of penitence. And they would also, they would sit in a special space in the congregation. They would put ashes on their heads. And also after the homily during the Mass, they would be dismissed. So they wouldn't take part in the liturgy of the Eucharist. That kind of developed further in the church history and led into what was known as the development of the Irish monastics. So you had these Irish monks who kind of developed the form of the sacrament that we still celebrate today, where an individual sinner would come to a priest or a bishop or an abbot in a sort of private cell, private setting, to share their sins, and the priest or the monk or the abbot would then give them some type of penance. They used to have these manuals, these thick manuals, that specified what the penance was supposed to be for the particular sin. So depending on what you did, the priest would either like have it memorized or he would look up in a book, okay, so you did that. You have to pray 400 rosaries. That's a lot. That's a lot of rosaries. But so today, how is the sacrament of confession celebrated for those who are becoming Catholic? So an individual person, also known as a penitent, enters into the privacy of a confessional. Right here at Sacred Heart right now, our confessionals are the two sacristies where the priests and the altar servers get ready for Mass. Usually, we would hear confessions, if not a global pandemic, in our confessionals in the church. So you would enter into the confessional. You usually hear people, as a priest, you hear people usually saying, beginning their confession by saying, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been such and such a length of time since my last confession." Now, here's the deal. I don't know where that custom came from. I don't know where that sort of introductory dialogue started, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." But when you look in the actual ritual for the sacrament of baptism or sacrament of confession, that's not there. So like when I go to confession, and by the way, I go to confession a lot because I'm a sinner, okay? Priests can't absolve themselves. They have to go to other priests, which is pretty cool. You go in, you make the sign of the cross, name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, amen. If the priest doesn't know that I'm a priest, I'll tell him, "Father, I'm a priest, just so you know. And it's been, you know, 2 weeks since my last confession. Here are my sins." There's no, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." And so you're welcome to say it, but it's, I've always thought it sounded weird and it doesn't have any place in the actual ritual itself. So you after that initial Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you enumerate your sins. You tell the priest everything. You share with him all the places of pain, all the shame. You just spill your guts. I picture myself as a confessor just holding like the vomit bucket. And, you know, you're just holding people's hair, just saying, "Just get it out. It'll be okay. Just keep, let it out. You're okay." That's kind of what we do. We're the garbage men. We just like put out the bucket. And we're like, "All right, give us your garbage." The priest listens. He might ask questions. He often gives counsel to kind of maybe dive a little bit deeper. He'll assign you a penance. Now, a penance is not a punishment. A penance is usually some type of prayer or something that is a spiritual corrective to what's ailing your soul. It could be a set of prayers. It could be, "Hey, I want you to do something really nice for your spouse." It could be, "Yeah, I want you to pray with this image," or "I want you to pray with this scripture." But it's all meant to like restore you into communion. Because the word reconciliation itself, the sacrament of reconciliation, comes from the Latin word reconcilia, which means to be brought back eyelash to eyelash. Because what happens when we sin is like we're meant to live in this posture of face-to-face, eyelash-to-eyelash relationship with God. And when we sin, we turn away from Him. So to be reconciled is to be brought back eyelash-to-eyelash, face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth. And then after the penance, the priest will ask you to pray what's called an act of contrition. It's a prayer that expresses your sorrow over the sins you've committed and your commitment to sin no more. You can make up the prayer of act of contrition. You can memorize one. You can do whatever you want there. I usually just say, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Super simple. It's the cry of Bartimaeus. "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner." So then after that, the priest raises his hand like this, not to slap you, not to strike you, not to condemn you, not to do any of those things. He raises his hand in mercy over you to pray the prayer of absolution. It is, for my money, the most beautiful prayer anybody could hear. It's the most beautiful words on earth, because these are the words by which and through which Jesus, acting in and through the priest, gets rid of your sins, forgives your sins, like uncreates them, turns them into nothing. Because in that prayer, the priest will say, "I absolve you." But that "I" is not the "I" of Patrick Schultz. That "I" being spoken is the "I" of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who just happens to be borrowing my vocal cords, who imprinted upon me at my ordination his own priestly character and is using me to effect his forgiveness and mercy. This is what that prayer sounds like. "God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. through the ministry of the church. May God give you pardon and peace, and I absolve you from your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And as the Father says those words over you, you make the sign of the cross, because that is Jesus blessing you. A real quick word about what's known as the seal of confession. This is important too. The safest place in the entire universe for your heart to be naked and raw and vulnerable and on display and unguarded, the safest place in the universe is both the silence of your own prayer and in the confessional. That Jesus has guarded the sacrament of confession with the seal of confession, meaning that a priest is not able to, on the pain of excommunication, a priest cannot and will not divulge anything that is shared in the context of confession. A priest cannot act on any knowledge gained in the context of confession. Upon like pain of torture, he cannot reveal or divulge anything that's revealed in confession. Why? Because it gives you and I, as sinners, as penitents, the confidence we need to lay bare our entire hearts. It is the safest place for our heart to be opened up. They don't do heart surgery on the beach. They do heart surgery in a sterile surgical suite because it's the only safe place to crack open the chest and expose the heart. The only safe place truly to crack open your chest and expose your naked, vulnerable heart is the confessional. It's the place where we get spiritually naked. Going back to last week, the sacramental talk, the birds and the bees, if the Eucharist is the sacrament of the bridegroom and the bride, where the two become one flesh, the sacrament of confession is the place where the bride gets naked before the bridegroom. If the two are going to become one flesh, there has to be a nakedness. Jesus on the cross wasn't crucified with a little loincloth. He was crucified naked. That's how the Romans did crucifixion. You and I, as the bride, preparing our hearts to receive him in the Eucharist, we get spiritually naked in the confessional. Often you hear priests, you often hear people ask, but why do I have to go to a priest for my sins to be forgiven? Can't I just go directly to God? Doesn't he know? Can he forgive me? And the answer is yes. He does know your sins. And yeah, I guess he could forgive you any way he wanted. But what if it was the case that Jesus established a means for which forgiveness of sins to be carried out? Like, what if it's the case that Jesus created the sacrament of confession, not so that he could be informed of our sins, but so that you and I could concretely hear the words, "I absolve you from your sins"? Like, why would he do that? Was it to inflict more shame and punishment upon us, to have us just like stand there, just frigid, naked, exposed? It's because he knows us better than we know ourselves. Like, we need confession because we're not angels. Not meaning that we're not perfect, but we have bodies. Angels don't have bodies. We need confession because we have bodies. We experience the world through our senses. And we need to hear and experience forgiveness. Like, we need to externalize and verbalize the hidden inner garbage that we carry so that all of that can be sacramentalized and then divinized in the confessional. Like, in order for the internal reality of my heart to become manifest, I have to speak it out loud. I have to share it. I have to speak it out. In order for me to receive forgiveness into the depth of my heart, I need to hear it, and then it's internalized. And then it's internalized. Like, so often we live in a posture of hiding, of masking, of covering over, of pretending. And yet we carry so much pain and so many wounds and regrets and resentments and most of all, yeah, shame. Shame is different than guilt. Guilt says, I've done something bad for which I need to atone, for which I need to correct. Shame, on the other hand, says, I am something bad and there's no going back. Shame is always spoken by the accuser. It's never spoken by the Father. The Father never shames us. The Father may convict us of our sin, but he doesn't shame us of our sin. See, God can hold in distinction the difference between the sinner and the sin. The enemy wants to identify us with our sin. God is like an oncologist who sees the patient, good and holy and wonderful, suffering from the cancer. You are not your tumors, but you are suffering from them. The enemy wants to say, you are your cancer, you are your sin. Look, I can say that we do all this masking and hiding, both because I'm a sinner and I know it from the inside out, and also because I'm a confessor and I hear people doing this. Too often people treat confession merely like a spiritual laundromat, this sort of spot cleaning. They think of confession like I've got this pure, this good soul, and I've sinned and I got this stain now on my soul. Now I got to bring my soul to the confessional for the priest to apply the spiritual tide to go pen on my soul to get rid of the stain. Listen to Pope Francis. But sin is more than a stain. Sin is a wound. It needs to be treated. It needs to be healed. If sin is a wound, then the only way to get to the wound is through vulnerability, right? It is much, much deeper than merely spot cleaning a stain. It is healing. And only that which is healed, only that which is revealed can be healed. Like, the doctor can't heal any wounds that you don't tell him about. And this is how the healing comes in. The healing comes when we discover ourselves standing there before the loving eyes of Jesus, who sees us exposed, warts and all, with all of our worst stuff out in the open. And he still says to us, I absolve you from your sins, and I love you. I love you. About a year ago or so, someone sent me a video link, an email. The subject line was, burn victim allows boyfriend to remove makeup. Now granted, I don't tend to watch videos about makeup, but this one caught my attention. So I clicked on the link, and this is the image that popped up, this beautiful woman, this beautiful black woman. And I was a bit confused at first because I was like, she certainly does. I mean, I didn't really notice her shoulders. You can kind of see it initially, but I didn't notice that. And I just was like, I didn't think she was the burn victim. As the video goes on, you see her boyfriend slowly removing her makeup on her face with this little sponge. He's wiping it away. And all the while, he keeps saying things like how honored he is, how he knows how, like, you can tell he just knows how intimate this is. The privilege of touching her scars, like the scars of her body with his hands, but also the scars of her heart with his eyes, that he is touching her in the wounded place. And she is obviously, all throughout this video, she's so scared. And she's kind of shaken, and she keeps saying, I can't believe I'm letting you do this. And he's obviously so in love with her. There's a certain point in the video where he removes her wig, and she's completely bald, and there's scars on her head, and she's so like overwhelmed, she can't even look at him. She covers her face with her hands because she's so afraid to see herself being seen with all of the makeup removed, with the wig off, with all the scars on display, with all the stuff that she spends her entire life covering over because she thinks it's ugly and unlovable. How is he looking at me now that I'm all exposed? And he rushes towards her with this hug, with this embrace. He rushes towards her, and it's so powerful. My friends, this is confession. This is Christ. This is how Christ runs to us. This is forgiveness. This is freedom. This is what it means to come out from hiding. This is what it means to go to confession. I want to read this quote to you from one of my favorite theologians, Hans-Urs von Balthasar. Holiness, he says, consists in enduring God's glance. It may appear mere passivity to withstand the look of an eye, but everyone knows how much exertion is required when this occurs in an essential encounter. Our glances mostly brush by each other, indirectly, or they turn quickly away, or they give themselves, not personally, but only socially. So too do we constantly flee from God into a distance that is theoretical, rhetorical, sentimental, aesthetic, or most frequently pious. Or we flee from him to external works. And yet, the best thing would be to surrender one's naked heart to the fire of this all-penetrating glance. The heart would then itself have to catch fire. Such enduring would be the opposite of a Stoic's hardening his face. It would be yielding, declaring oneself beaten, capitulating, entrusting oneself, casting oneself into him. It would be childlike loving, since for children the glance of the Father is not painful. With wide open eyes they look into his. Little Therese, Saint Therese, could do it, to look at him who is looking at you. Friends, the healing that we need in anointing and in confession, the healing comes by letting him in, by letting him see us as we truly are, and letting ourselves be seen by him. Friends, the healing comes to us in confession by letting him in, by letting him see us as we truly are, and letting ourselves be seen by him in his loving eyes. Like his eyes, his gaze restores us. It recreates us. We don't just simply get looked on in our brokenness and it's like, oh, I'm just so ugly. And he's like, you're not that bad. I love you. No, his gaze recreates us. His love recreates us. We get to experience over and over again Jesus dispelling the lie that we believe in our hearts that we could only be loved conditionally. That in the confessional, the priest is never given anything other to say, anything else to say besides, I absolve you from your sins. You can go in there and say, Father, I kicked my dog. He'll say, I absolve you from your sins. If Judas were to come back to Jesus, he would have absolved him from his sins. The only difference between Judas and Peter was that Peter came back. Judas despaired and believed, I've crossed the line and there's no forgiveness left for me. That's a lie. I want to end with some of these quotes from Pope Francis and some just some meditation. Mercy will always be greater than any sin. No one can put a limit on the love of the all-forgiving God. Just by looking at him, just raising our eyes from ourselves and our wounds, we leave an opening for the action of his grace. Jesus performs miracles with our sins, with what we are, with our nothingness, with our wretchedness. The church does not exist to condemn people, but to bring about an encounter with the visceral love of God's mercy. And I want to end with this. This is an image of the return of the prodigal son. It's in my office. And I think it's one of the most stunning images. This boy who is so broken, Luke 15. If I can encourage you, brothers and sisters, sometime this week to just sit with Luke chapter 15. That's where Jesus' heart is on full display. The Father's heart is on full display. Listen to Pope Francis here. Precisely because there is sin in the world, precisely because our human nature is wounded by original sin, God who delivered his Son for us can only reveal himself as merciful. God is a careful and attentive Father, ready to welcome any person who takes a step or even expresses the desire to take a step that leads home. He is there, staring out at the horizon, expecting us, waiting for us. No human sin, however serious, can prevail over or limit mercy. God, who is the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, he waits, always, and it is never too late. That's what he's like. That's how he is. He's a father waiting at the doorway, who sees us when we are still far off, who is moved and who comes running toward us, embraces us and kisses us tenderly. Our sin is like a jewel that we present to him to obtain the consolation of forgiveness. Giving a gift of jewels is a noble thing to do, and it is not a defeat, but a joyous victory to let God win. Brothers and sisters, as we close out this session, as we kind of wrap this up, I just want to encourage you to just believe these words of Pope Francis. Mercy, 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 mercy. Jesus is the living mercy. The authentic tone of voice of Jesus is mercy. He never shames, he never condemns. He cajoles, he draws, he beckons us to his heart. He calls us out of our darkness. Only because sin, he hates sin for one reason. Because it hurts us. That's it. Brothers and sisters, may God be with you, and may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.